You will now hear the sixth of a six-part series titled, The Six Pillars of Faith. Our Bible teacher, Dr. Ken Conley, has brought this study of basic doctrines relating to Christ. Let's go to the King is Coming Auditorium as Dr. Conley begins this study, The Personal Return of Christ.
I'm going to invite you to get your Bibles and open them to probably the most familiar passage that people with an interest in prophecy have ever read. I'm talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to read for you the most familiar words that come from a prophetic pulpit. I'd like to say at the beginning what a tremendous joy it is for me, and those are not just words. I sincerely, deeply mean that. I enjoy the fellowship that I have here, and every time I come, I've admired these leaders from the distance for a long time. But every time I come, I just fall a little bit more deeply in love with them. And I appreciate the work that they're doing. Now, let me say at the same time, because you have notes and you can see what I'm doing, I will not apologize for it, but this is the most difficult of all the topics that I've had to deal with. Now, I'll tell you my reason for it. Number one, I've spent the week in Dallas unexpectedly. And so I didn't get the time to make the preparation I'd like to have had. In the second place, I'm coming to Newcastle with colds. Now, you don't know what that means, do you? Newcastle is a city in the north of England that produces coal that goes all over the world. Can you imagine how the captain feels of the vessel that's bringing coal into Newcastle? I feel just like him. I'm coming here to a pulpit in which prophecy has been so declared from every angle and aspect that I feel like that I'm the captain coming in with coals. It is ridiculous that I'm here trying to teach you anything about the second coming. You see, you're very well versed. And you forget sometimes there are other people who don't even know the basics or the fundamentals. Now, to whom do I speak? And you will forgive me, but I am speaking to those who may not even know what the basics of the second coming are. Let me set the stage first of all. You remember, we're dealing with six different pillars of our faith. We believe that it's possible that a man may not believe these and still go to heaven. But he cannot disbelieve these and still go to heaven. There is no way that he can deny that Christ came into this world born of a virgin and ever go to heaven. Because whoever the babe was that was born in Bethlehem, if that babe is not God incarnate, we have no salvation. You remember when we studied his sinless life? His sinless life was merely a way in which our Lord unnecessarily fulfilled every demand that the law imposed on him in order that he might accumulate a righteousness that he would give to every believer. So it's one thing to have my sins forgiven. It's another thing to be the possessor of righteousness, which excuses me from every penalty of the law. And unless my Lord lived that sinless life, my redemption comes to a termination. The same thing is true with his atonement. You know, the substitutionary death of our Lord, in which he took our guilt upon him and gave his perfection to us. Again, we have nothing if we don't have that. We've examined the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The attestation that every sacrifice that he made was acceptable unto God. We don't have to wait until we go to heaven to find out, was it sufficient what the Lord Jesus Christ did? God has already attested it was sufficient, and he was well pleased with everything that happened. And then our present priestly ministry of the Lord, not only as a high priest, but also as a mediator. And we examined the difference between those and the implication for us. And again, today we come to the second coming. And I say, a man cannot enjoy heaven unless he recognizes that in the program of salvation, there is a termination point. There is a completion element. And absent that, there is a faulty view of what salvation is. Therefore, the second coming becomes a basic or a fundamental of the faith. Let me read these words, and let me particularly ask the person who may never have read them before or heard them before, listen to these exciting words. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, notice, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let me just say in passing, he didn't say confuse, he said comfort. I mean, the truth must be simple, easy to understand, in order that it can minister comfort. Because there are people who are losing loved ones when they thought the Lord was coming back and they wouldn't have to die. And Paul has to address these comments so that out of them they can get comfort. Read on. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. In passing, we're in a different phase of the second coming now. We're in the day of the Lord. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light, and as children of the day, we are not of the night, nor of the darkness. And God always gives his blessing to the reading of his own word. Let me say that the subject, and just give you some general introduction to it, an extremely important subject. For example, we have a body that has many different members that compose it. Now, these members are all important, but not equally so. There would be nobody present who would discuss any alternative if I said you have a choice. You've got to lose a member of your body. I will take your little finger or I will take your heart. Nobody would argue the point. My heart is more important than my little finger. Then, in such a way, there may be important members in the body of truth. Let me give you an illustration or an example. In the Bible, we have 31,173 verses. If you were to take from the important subjects, the subject, for example, of salvation, did you know that there's 7,673 verses that deal with salvation? That is approximately one in every four that is in the inspired record. If you were to take the subject of the Holy Spirit, a very important truth, but in that truth, there's 611 references in the Old Testament. There's 664 in the New Testament, meaning that there's 1,275 in the Bible. That means it's only one out of 26 that are dealing with that topic. But if you come to the subject of prophecy, there are 3,856 in the Old Testament that are prophetically related. There's 1,499 in the New Testament, meaning that there's 5,355, or one out of every five verses in the Bible, is prophetically related. That would obviously mean that whatever prophecy is, it is an extremely important subject. Let me give you another generalization. When you look in the Old Testament, and you come out of the Old Testament into the New, you remember the significance that the tabernacle played. Well, a little incident happens in tabernacle history in which the priest comes in very strange garments. His garments are all white. And when he comes and he receives from you the basin of blood, he has to turn around and he has to go into the presence of God beyond the second veil, the only time in the year that he is allowed to do that. And he takes that basin of blood, puts his finger into it, and he sprinkles it seven times before the Lord on the mercy seat until the blood becomes a kafar or a covering over the mercy seat. But he's very strangely dressed, because at the bottom of his garments, he is a pomegranate, and right next to it, hanging from his garment, is a bell. Then another pomegranate, then another bell. And the functional purpose of the bell and the pomegranate, the bell representing witness and the pomegranate representing fruit, is that every motion of his body affected those pomegranates and bells, so that the bells jingled. Now, when he turned his back to the people that were standing in the outer court and around the camp, and he started walking toward, past the laver, into the holy place and beyond that, into the Holy of Holies, people didn't turn around and walk away. They stood there, utterly silent. You could have heard whatever noise nature may give, but nothing more than that. Because the entire mass of people stood solidly still and silent. They wanted to hear every noise the bell and the pomegranate made. Because the ceremony isn't over yet. When the priest goes into, as Edersheim puts it, he has his hands raised toward heaven because he has a basin full of blood in his hands. When he comes out from it, his hands are moved in the opposite direction. And he stands before the silent audience, and then he quotes the words, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." He comes back from the presence of God and he gives a benediction. So whatever the structure of tabernacle meaning may be, the entrance of our Lord going up into heaven, as we noticed in our last lesson, does not complete the redemptive process. We have to stand in silence waiting for him to come back again. And he comes back in order that he might be able to give to his people the pronouncement of a benediction. So the symbolism of the Old Testament does not complete until the Lord comes back again to the earth. Another general look at the subject, and that is that there are two basic philosophies, and if you have not spent your days in Christian culture, then you may be exposed to these and not really appreciate or understand. There's one that says that there is a ceaseless struggle between good and evil. It is an old Stoic philosophy. It states that he who has seen the present has seen what shall be throughout eternity. And it's amazing how that grips the mind of people. There is no climactic inference in the future for them. Everything is going on the way that it has gone on. Listen to the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He said, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The wind goeth toward the south, then turneth toward the north, and then it returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full." In other words, they got caught in this philosophical concept that everything just keeps moving and keeps moving, and what is done away with is replaced, and that there's no termination. And you may not realize it, but that becomes so popular that it's possible that you may be a victim to that philosophy and not conscious of it. The other philosophy is this, that there is a triumphant conclusion. It is equally dangerous. Not because I'm condemning a triumphant conclusion, I believe in that, but not as it is given to us by these people who believe that divinity is humanity raised to its nth degree. In other words, everything is viewed related to the crisis, and the crisis is positive, absolutely triumphant. Here's the way Tennyson put it. He said, moving upward, moving out the beast to let the ape and tiger die. The whole concept of evolution. We started off base brute animal. We are now at the stage of progress and development. We are moving toward the great triumphant climax in which we will become gods. And that's basically the idea. What are the tools? Civilization. That means that literature and ethics and pacts and cultures and reforms and conferences, these are all working out the brute beast within us and making us a little bit day by day and year by year more like the divine himself. They have their idols. They had a man like Albert Schweitzer, who had a PhD and an MD from the Theological College of Strasbourg and the medical school from the same city. This man was the organist for the Paris Bach Society. He was the holder of a Nobel Peace Prize and the Award of Merit, and in his day was one of the only two non-British citizens that ever held that award. The other was President Eisenhower. And then he left all of that, and he went down into the steaming jungles of Africa, and he built himself in an obscure place a little makeshift hospital in order that he might work among these pagan Africans. Why did he do all of that? Because he wanted to contribute to this basic philosophy. He wanted to somehow help to work out the beast within people. Now, of course, those of you that know the story of redemption know that that is a false philosophy. And only the Bible can give us an exact picture of what we can expect to be the termination or culmination of these things. One other general line of introduction, and that is this. There are two stages to his coming. Now, I realize that this is elementary, but some people may not realize this. It's the same thing as it was in his first coming. In his first coming, he came as a babe in a manger and as a man on a cross. Nobody will try and make two comings out of this. They're just two different stages of the one coming. And it's in the same way that when he came into Bethlehem, the whole community was asleep when he arrived. And then at his baptism, the whole world became publicly aware of what his mission and what his ministry was. The same thing with the cradle and the cross is the rapture and the revelation. Two different stages of the Lord's coming back again. My dad used to use an illustration that's a little bit antiquated, but I couldn't think of a better one. It's regarding a railway depot in England. The name of the city is Crewe. If you were down in the southwest, maybe in Wales, and you were trying to get up into Scotland, then the contact point for you to get to Scotland would be to come up to the city of Crewe. Then you would join the Royal Scotsman, which is coming from London and going up to Glasgow or going up to Edinburgh. So he's making the trip. It's late in the evening. In fact, it's 11:30 at night by the time that he gets into Crewe, which is in the north part of England or the upper Midlands. And he said to the porter when he got there, he said, when does the Royal Scot go through here? He said, it gets here at 1 o'clock exactly. It leaves here at 1:15 exactly. Well, he thought, I've got time to wait. What am I going to do with my time? He noticed, after he inquired, that there was a coffee shop over on Platform 5. He was on Platform 1. So he went over to Platform 5 to get some refreshment. and thought, now I better check to see if he told me the truth. So he asked another porter over there, could you tell me what time the Royal Scotsman leaves here? He said, yes, 1:40. He said, now this disturbs me, because I was told over on platform 1 it's leaving at 1:15. I'm told here it's leaving at 1:40. Can you explain to me why this is? And it wasn't until he got the explanation that he understood. So many people came from other parts of England to Crewe that by the time the train got to Crewe, they divided it. And those that came from the west came in on platform 5, and those that came from the east came in on platform 1, and unknown to them, when the train was outside before it came into the city, travels 125 miles an hour, it disconnects half of the train, and when the front half has gone through, they switch the latter half onto platform 5, so that they fill up both sections, and they travel separately, but as one train in that day. It is exactly the same way when you look at the Lord's return. When the Lord comes back, he's coming back secretly, but he's also coming back visibly. When he comes back again, he's coming only to reward his believer. But when he comes back again, he's actually coming to punish the unbeliever. We don't know how to read all of these things unless we keep in mind that the second coming is in two separate stages. What happens on platform 1 is one thing, and what happens on platform 5 is something entirely different. The first segment of his coming is for the Christian. The second segment is related to the Jew. The first segment is secret, and the second one is manifest. The first one is related to salvation, and the second one is related to judgment. So if a person may be listening and you have never been indoctrinated into the concept of what is involved in the second coming, this is involved in it, and you need to keep that in mind. Now look, I'm going to take the same division that I've taken in the other subjects and look at it historically, then theologically, and then practically. When I look at it historically, I've got something that may be, I hope it doesn't offend anybody, but it may be offensive to some people. Let me ask you just to open your Bible in the book of Matthew and read in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, which you know is related to that famous Olivet Discourse, and in chapter 24 and in verse 36. Read the words there. If you've got a red-lettered Bible, they're in red. They're spoken by our Lord. And it states there, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Nobody knows about it. Now, I won't go into any other scriptures. Suffice it to say that there is a secretive element that is related to the coming back again of our Lord. And again, I wish to offend nobody. But if you will carefully examine it, you will notice that every time that he is given caution about the secret, it is always related to the second part of his second coming. It is related to what we call the day of the Lord, the coming of the Son of Man. These are not terms that are related to the rapture of the believer. Now, why do I point that out? I'm not saying that to say we know when the Lord is coming back from the believer. I'm stating that to say there is general information that is given to us, and that we should pay attention to that general information, and the secretiveness is exclusively in God's mind related to the second aspect. Now, you would think the opposite would be true. Why? Because if our Lord comes back for the believer, and we know that there is a 7-year period that is left between the first part of his coming and the second part of his coming, then obviously people will know when he's coming back in his revelation.